Romans 3. We read a famous passage this morning from Exodus 14, and this is another famous passage in Paul's letter. Last week I started a sermon series on the gospel. That's the theme. And we looked at Mark chapter 1 and asked, what is the gospel? And we saw that in one sense, if we wanted to kind of take the 30,000 foot view, it's the big picture. The gospel is everything in the Bible. It's the grand story of God's redeeming this fallen world. But more specifically, the gospel is the proclamation of salvation through Christ. And we looked even at as an illustration at Peter's message to Cornelius and those final words to Cornelius. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And so this morning I want to follow up with another question. Why do we need the gospel? Why the gospel? Why do we need forgiveness of our sins? So listen to God's word. We'll start reading in verse 9. Paul says, "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." This is God's word. I read a World War II book recently that my dad gave me a few weeks ago. It was a collection of memoirs by people who spent the war in the Santo Tomas prison camp. And you may not have heard of that, but when the Japanese captured Manila, they rounded up everybody living in the Philippines who were citizens of any allied country, Americans, British, French, Dutch, and so forth, mostly Americans. These were American businessmen, missionaries, diplomats, their families, their wives, their children. There were about 3,000 of them. And the Japanese turned Santo Tomas University in Manila into a prison camp. They put a wall around it, barbed wire, and that's where these civilian families spent 3 years. And so at first, things were tough, but the Japanese allowed them to buy food on the outside and so forth. But as the war turned against the Japanese, things became very brutal, especially towards the end. There were beatings, there were executions, there was starvation. And then a rumor started that the Japanese were going to massacre everyone in the camp if they had to retreat. And so, adding to everything, there was this growing sense of dread. Well, fortunately, the American brass had heard this rumor. And so they sent this special battalion ahead. They called it the Lightning Battalion. And their one mission was to just kind of bust through all the Japanese lines and capture the Santo Tomas prison and avert a massacre. Now, as I said, this book was a book of memoirs. And so there were all these different personal stories and observations of life during these 3 years. Everybody's story was a little different. But there was one event that everybody mentioned. And they said that things were getting more and more grim. And then suddenly, it was almost out of the blue, they heard heavy gunfire. And of course, their first thought was, the massacre has started. I mean, the Japanese are machine gunning us. But right at that moment, U.S. Army tanks smashed through the gates. And this special battalion rushed in and they overwhelmed the Japanese. And the inmates were stunned. I mean, they couldn't believe it at first. And then they started hugging each other and cheering and weeping. And they started shouting, "We're saved! We're saved!" You know, the Bible describes sin as bondage. It's one of its metaphors for sin. Sin enslaves the human race. Sin imprisons the human spirit. And so salvation is often depicted as deliverance from the bondage of sin. It's being released from a heartless slave master who would destroy you. That's what the whole book of Exodus is about, or the first half at least. The Hebrew people were slaves in Egypt for generations. It was such cruel bondage that years later they described it as the iron furnace. Doesn't that sound pleasant? And then the Lord, the God of Abraham, sent Moses, and he delivered his people from bondage to Pharaoh, and he saved them from the Egyptian army through the Red Sea. And that event becomes the Old Testament depiction, kind of the premier depiction, the epitome of the gospel and salvation. The gospel is an announcement of deliverance from the bondage of sin. But it's only good news to a man or a woman or a boy or girl who knows that he or she is in bondage and who feels that bondage and who wants to be free. I mean, you get that, don't you? I mean, if a person doesn't understand that sin is bondage, or if a person doesn't feel hopeless and grim despair over his or her sins, then who needs the gospel? And so one of the big points of the Bible is to give us a realistic understanding of the bondage of sin so that we do feel how awful it is and want to be free. And that way the gospel is truly good news to us. So I want to look at this under 3 points. Let's look at a biblical, first point would be a biblical description of sin's bondage. And then we're going to look at a contemporary picture of sin's bondage. And then last, the good news of deliverance. And before I go any farther, I want to give credit where credit's due and mention, as I did last week, a sermon series by Rob Rayburn that's been a big help to me. So let's start with a biblical description of sin's bondage. Listen, there are any number of passages I could have chosen, but I picked Romans 3, 9 through 18. What Paul does here is he takes 7 Old Testament quotations and he kind of strings them together like pearls. These are quotations from Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Isaiah. It's almost as if he's giving a survey of the Old Testament's teaching on sin. Now look again at verse 9 and how he introduces this string of quotations. He says, "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made this charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin." And so Paul anticipates wisely that a Jewish reader of his letter might say, "Well, I'm not perfect. I sin from time to time, but I'm not as bad as the Gentiles. I'm not as bad as you say I am." And Paul anticipates that. And he says, now listen, what I'm about to say applies to everybody. I think Paul's really acknowledging something even deeper. He's pointing out that self-righteousness or self-justification is one of the key elements of sin's bondage. See, he anticipates this is how people are going to hear his message. They're going to say, "Well, I may have done some bad things, but I'm not as bad as the Bible says. Other people might be that bad, but I'm not." And so a false self-image is part of sin's bondage. Now let's get to this string of Old Testament quotations. And there are many different ways you could try to kind of divide these and organize them. I'm going to use John Stott's outline of these verses from his commentary on Romans. And Stott says, I think this is helpful, he says, these declare 3 things about our sin. First, that sin is godless in the sense that it doesn't like God. It wants to get away from God. He says, verse 11 and in verse 18, kind of at the beginning of this section, there are 2 similar phrases that kind of bracket everything that Paul says. There's no one who seeks God, that's verse 11, and then in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, is that really true? I mean, is it true that no one seeks God or thinks about what God wants? Well, obviously, when the Holy Spirit starts to work in a person's heart, that person starts to seek God. And I mean, we've heard many a Christian testimony that goes exactly like that, right? I mean, a person says, "You know, I never thought about God, didn't care about God, didn't care what God wanted, and then my spiritual eyes were opened, and I saw my need, I saw my guilt, and I cried out to God." But Paul's not talking about that. He's talking about people as we are in sin, as we are by nature, apart from God's grace. And he's saying, in sin, people don't seek God, they avoid him. And even many people who say they're seeking God aren't really seeking him. They're actually using religion or spirituality to avoid having to deal with the real God. C.S. Lewis said, that a sinful man seeking the true and living God is as unlikely as a mouse searching for the cat. See, people in sin don't want the true and living God and all of his awesome holiness. They want a God who will honor their independence and give them what they want when they're in a pinch and allow them to do what they want to do without any judgment. So Stott says that Paul is saying sin is godless, and second, sin is pervasive. Did you notice all the body parts that Paul, in these verses that Paul quotes from the Old Testament? Throats, tongues, lips, mouths, feet, eyes. And he's making the point that sin affects every part of the human constitution. Our bodies, our minds, our emotions, our desires, our communication, our conscience. Now, this is what Reformed theology calls the doctrine of total depravity. And, of course, total depravity doesn't mean that every person is as bad as he could be. It means that every aspect of our personhood is corrupted by sin. And so we're capable of terrible things. And instead of using the faculties God has given us to love him and to love other people, we can and we often do use them for destruction. And that's the point with this violent imagery. Their throats are open graves. You know, have you ever, buried someone with your words? Their tongues practice deceit, poison, cursing and bitterness, bloodshed, ruin and misery. So sin is godless, it's pervasive, and then the last point that Stott makes is it's universal. The pervasiveness of sin has to do with its extent in each one of us. The universality of sin shows that it touches everyone in the human race. And look at the way Paul makes that point. He says, there is no one righteous, not one, no one who understands, no one who seeks God, no one who does good, not even one. Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. All have turned aside. Do you pause that? See, he stresses this universal aspect of sin, both negatively and positively. Even the best person, the noblest, the most learned, the most philanthropic, the greatest idealist, the highest thinker is corrupted by sin and self-righteousness. And what this means is that mankind can't corporately save itself. Now, God's common grace allows society to function and sometimes to flourish. And, of course, people can make and create beautiful things. But all of mankind's best corporate efforts eventually implode because of sin. So Paul presents sin. Let's kind of try to sum this up. It's an underlying self-righteousness or self-justification, an avoidance of God, especially his laws and demands. It's a corrupting, self-centered focus that affects every part of us and every one of us, our thinking, our communication, our desires, so that the things we do, both individually and corporately, result in frustration and unhappiness and destruction. Now, the Bible says a lot more about sin, but Romans 3 is a vivid biblical depiction of sin's bondage. Now, I want to fill this in by giving you, this is kind of my second point, a contemporary picture of sin's bondage. And I want to read something to you, and listen, I'll say right off, but this is a lot longer than anything that I've normally read in a sermon, but I think you'll appreciate it. This was written by Theodore Dalrymple. He's a British doctor and psychiatrist, and he practiced medicine in some horrible countries in Africa for many years, and then he practiced in some kind of blighted communities in Great Britain. And in this essay I'm going to read, he's giving his diagnosis of the human condition based on his observations. And what makes his diagnosis interesting is he's an atheist. Okay, so he's not looking at humanity like we would through the lens of Scripture. So he explains that during his time in Africa, he witnessed atrocities on a massive scale. He saw mass murder and torture and ethnic cleansing. But he says he didn't believe that individual people were evil. He thought that that powerful, impersonal, kind of, you know, political and social forces kind of carried people along and mostly compelled them to do evil against their will and against kind of their, you know, their better selves. So then he left Africa, started working in Great Britain, and he came to realize he had been completely wrong. And he says in this essay that people aren't compelled by outside forces to do evil. They do it freely and by choice. Here's how he puts it. Men commit evil within the scope available to them, or to put it simply, they do what they can get away with. So I'm going to read part of his essay. He says, a single case can be illuminating. Yesterday, for example, a 21-year-old woman consulted me. My patient already had had three children by three different men, by no means unusual among my patients or indeed in the country as a whole. The father of her first child had been violent and she had left him. The second died in an accident while driving a stolen car. The third, with whom she had been living, had demanded that she leave his apartment because a week after their child was born, he decided he no longer wished to live with her. She could not return to her mother because of a conflict with her stepfather, or her mother's latest boyfriend, who in fact was only 9 years older than she and 7 years younger than her mother. It goes without saying that her own father had disappeared at her birth, and she had never seen him since. The latest boyfriend in this kind of menage either wants the daughter around to abuse her sexually, or else wants her out of the house as being a nuisance and an unnecessary expense. The father of her first child had, of course, recognized her vulnerability. A girl of 16 living on her own is easy prey. He beat her from the first, being drunken, possessive, and jealous, as well as flagrantly unfaithful. She thought a child would make him more responsible, sober him up, and calm him down. It had the reverse effect. She left him. The father of her second child was a career criminal, already in prison several times, a drug addict who took whatever drugs he could get. He died under the influence. She had known all about his past before she had his child. The father of her third child was much older than she. It was he who suggested that they have a child. In fact, he demanded it as a condition of staying with her. He had five children already by three different women, none of whom he supported in any way whatsoever. The conditions for the perpetuation of evil were now complete. She was a young woman who would not want to remain alone without a man for very long, but with three children already, she would attract precisely the kind of man, like the father of her first child, of whom there were now many, looking for vulnerable, exploitable women. More than likely, at least one of them, for there would undoubtedly be a succession of them, would abuse her children sexually, physically, or both. She was, of course, a victim of her mother's behavior at a time when she had little control over her destiny. Her mother had thought that her own sexual liaison was more important than the welfare of her child, a common way of thinking in today's welfare Britain. The same day, for example, I was consulted by a young woman whose mother's consort had raped her many times between the ages of 8 and 15 with her mother's full knowledge. Her mother had allowed this solely so that her own relationship with her consort might continue. It could happen that my patient will one day do the same thing. My patient was not just a victim of her mother, however. She had knowingly borne children of men of whom no good could be expected. She knew perfectly well the consequences and the meaning of what she was doing, as her reaction to something that I said to her and say to hundreds of women patients in a similar situation proved. Next time you're thinking of going out with a man, bring him to me for my inspection, and I'll tell you if you can go out with him. This never fails to make the most wretched, the most depressed of women smile broadly or laugh heartily. They know exactly what I mean, and I need not spell it out further. They know that I mean that most of the men they have chosen have evil written all over them. And they understand that if I can spot evil instantly, because they know what I would look for, so can they. And therefore, they are in large part responsible for their own downfall at the hands of evil men. Moreover, they are aware that I believe that it is both foolish and wicked to have children by men without having considered, even for a second or a fraction of a second, whether the men have any qualities that might make them good fathers. My patient did not start out with the intention of abetting, much less of committing evil. And yet her refusal to take seriously and act upon the signs that she saw and the knowledge that she had was not the consequence of blindness or ignorance. It was utterly willful. She knew from her own experience and that of many people around her that her choices, based on the pleasure or desire of the moment, would lead to the misery and suffering not only of herself, but especially her own children. The men in these situations also know perfectly well the meaning and consequences of what they're doing. The same day I saw the patient I have just described, a man, age 25, came into our ward in need of an operation to remove foil-wrapped packets of cocaine that he had swallowed in order to evade being caught by the police in possession of them. As it happened, he had just left his latest girlfriend 1 week after she had given birth to their child. They weren't getting along, he said. He needed his space. Of the child, he thought not for an instant. I asked him whether he had any other children. 4, he replied. How many mothers? 3. Do you see any of your children? He shook his head. It's supposedly the duty of a doctor not to pass judgment on how his patients have elected to live, but I think I may have raised my eyebrows slightly. At any rate, the patient caught a whiff of my disapproval. I know, he said. I know. Don't tell me. These words were a complete confession of guilt. I've had hundreds of conversations with men who have abandoned their children in this fashion, and they all know perfectly well what the consequences are for the mother and, more importantly, for the children. They all know they are condemning their children to lives of brutality, poverty, abuse, and hopelessness. They tell me so themselves, and yet they do it over and over again to such an extent that I should guess that nearly a quarter of British children are now brought up this way. The result is a rising tide of neglect, cruelty, sadism, and joyful malignity that staggers and appalls me. I'm more horrified after 14 years than the day I started. Now listen to his summary paragraph. Perhaps the most alarming feature of this low-level but endemic evil, the one that brings it close to the conception of original sin. So here we've got an atheist, and he's having to grasp and use Christian terminology and theology to even get a handle on what he's saying. So he says, the most alarming feature that brings it closest to the concept of original sin is that it is unforced and spontaneous. No one requires people to commit it. In the worst dictatorships, some of the evil that ordinary men and women do, they do out of fear of not committing it. But in modern Britain, no such conditions exist. The government does not require citizens to behave as I have described and punish them if they do not. The evil is freely chosen. Now, Dalrymple goes on to say that he thinks the only way this evil can be restrained is for British culture to kind of regain a corporate sense of morality so that, as a society, they're willing to condemn and shame and punish bad behavior. So he thinks, hey, external restraint is possible, internal change is not. Boy, it is a vivid illustration of Romans 3, isn't it? And a very grim picture. And that brings us to the good news of deliverance. Listen, do you see the glaring flaw in my opening illustration of the Santo Tomas prison camp? Do you see? I like that illustration. I had to use it. But do you see why it really fails as an illustration of the bondage of sin? Because nobody wanted to be there. Nobody wanted to be in the Santo Tomas prison camp. The truly horrifying thing about the bondage of sin is that our sinful nature wants to be in bondage. It's a chosen slavery. I mean, you get just a little hint of it in Exodus 14 when the Israelites say, why didn't you just leave in Egypt? It would have been better for us to have remained in slavery under the Egyptians. Sin is not just present in African dictatorships or in inner city slums like this one we've described. You see the bondage of sin in marriages, in families, in workplaces, in neighborhoods, even in churches, right? I mean, each little environment reveals the same selfish, destructive, egotistical, willingly foolish behavior. And Paul shows that underneath this behavior is an immense pool of human pride and self-justification and self-deception and indifference towards God and fellow man. And so this is the human problem. This is the human catastrophe. This is what keeps human beings from solving our problems. This is what makes this world the sad place that it is, our willing bondage to sin. I mean, good grief, even as Christians, right? I mean, even having been forgiven and even being on the path of sanctification, we know, don't we, that the power and the draw of the old sinful nature. So ask me, why is the gospel good news? Go ahead and ask me, why is it? Why is it good news? Because the gospel is the story of God smashing through the prison gates to deliver prisoners who are willingly imprisoned, who've chosen their captivity. And in spite of our self-justifying, petty selfishness, and in spite of our hatred of God for requiring us to be good, in spite of all that, God sent His Son, I mean, the Lightning Battalion, on a special mission to rescue us. And it took a humility and a love greater than anything we could ever measure. Jesus Christ giving Himself as a sacrifice for people like us, for our forgiveness. And listen, when God in His mercy has awakened you spiritually and has enabled you to see the bondage of your sin and the misery of your captivity, then you know why the gospel is such good news.